All right, turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. We have spent the last 5 weeks now doing an introduction and going through the first couple of chapters of Galatians. And as I shared with you during our introductory 2 weeks, the first couple of chapters of Galatians is where Paul is building his credentials, if you will, to share the message that he is about to share. But just like anyone, I think sometimes we question, well, who are you to be telling us so-and-so information? I mean, like if you were to go to a doctor, for example, you're going to want to know that he's certified, that he's been to school, and so forth. You may not necessarily check out his credentials, but you may have been referred by somebody that you trust, or you know somebody who's been going to that person. So you want to know their authority to do what they're doing. So Paul is building the case of his credentials, if you will, his case of authority to say what he is going to teach them. And as I've shared with you before, what is going on in these churches in Galatia, in central Turkey, present-day Turkey, is the Judaizers have come along, and they are trying to get people who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus to put themselves, if you will, back under the law. And they're teaching the men need to be circumcised. They need to act like Jews to be believing Christians. And Paul is saying, no. He's saying, you weren't saved by works. You don't maintain your salvation by works. And so now we're beginning to see, at the end of chapter 2, a transition from him building the case for his authority and his credentials to transitioning now into this idea of salvation by grace and grace alone. In fact, let's pick up in the last couple of verses of chapter 2. Excuse me. In verse 20, let me just ask you to stand, if you will, in honor of God's word. I want to read the last couple of verses of chapter 2 and the first few verses of chapter 3. Paul writes in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Okay, please be seated. All right, so we see Paul in verse 21 of chapter 2 saying, I do not set aside the grace of God. Because in essence, what has been happening is, with these Judaizers coming along, is they are setting aside the grace of God. Any time that we think that it's about us and it's about our works or something that we have done to be saved, we are setting aside the grace of God. And that's what Paul is saying to them. And he's saying, I'm not going to go for that. I am not going to set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to go back and listen to last week's lesson, because we spent a good amount of time on this, talking about how Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed, Father, if this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But there wasn't another way. If there had been another way, then God sent His Son to the cross for nothing. And that's the point that Paul is making here. And so now we see, like I said, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is now building the case after having laid his credentials down and saying, here's why I have the authority to teach what I'm about to teach. Now he's about to teach this idea that grace is the only way to salvation. Salvation by grace and grace alone in chapters 3 and 4. And we'll spend probably 4 weeks in these two chapters. So he starts out here and he says, "You foolish Galatians." Wow. You know, it's funny. He doesn't pull his punches. And it's like Jesus didn't pull his punches with the Pharisees many times. Remember, he said, "You brood of vipers." I mean, Paul is right in their face here. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" What is he saying? He's saying, it is almost like this is demonic here, what is happening. The fact that you have turned from grace and are even entertaining the idea of putting yourself back under the law. "Who has bewitched you?" And then he says, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Clearly portrayed. In other words, Paul's preaching was not something that was difficult for them to grasp. And Paul very often tried to make it as simple as possible. And he says this in a number of places in Scripture, and I want to look at some of those places, because he's saying Jesus was clearly portrayed to you as crucified. In fact, the word here in the Greek is the word prographo, and it's the idea of like Christ being put on a placard. The message of Christ being put on a placard and being put right in your face, like you couldn't miss it. That's the idea here. We see that same word, prographo, and if you're taking notes, it's P-R-O-G-R-A-P-H-O, prographo. It's also used in Ephesians chapter 3. Go with me there for just a minute. Ephesians 3:3. He says here, he's talking about the mystery of Christ. He says, "Made known to me by revelation," as we've talked about in Galatians. Remember, he said that the Lord Jesus himself revealed the gospel to him. And then he says, "As I have already written briefly." In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. But the words there, written briefly, the idea is prographo again. It's this idea of I've written about it, and I've written about it clearly, and it's in your face. It's in your very eyes for you to understand this. Go with me, if you will, to Colossians 4, verse 3. This is a passage that I really love, and it's one that I pray before I teach every week. Colossians 4, verse 3, he says, and Paul again is writing, and he says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." And then here's what I pray, and this is what Paul wrote. "Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." That's my prayer every week, that I proclaim the message of this book clearly. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I am taking the mystery of Christ, this mysterious thing that he has revealed to me, and I am proclaiming it in such a way that it should be clear to you, like on a placard in your face. Go with me also to Ephesians 6, 19. Listen to what Paul says here. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. So he's not trying to hide anything here. And then he says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So he's saying, I want to proclaim it clearly, I want to proclaim it fearlessly. But he's wanting to make it known, not to hold anything back. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 2, starting with verse 1. I love what Paul writes here, and he says pretty much the same thing toward the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about trying to make the gospel as simple as possible. But I want to spend a little time here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to cover a number of verses here because it's really germane to what we're talking about tonight. And it's this idea of knowing the word and Paul wanting to present it clearly, and how God doesn't, he's not wanting to veil, if you will, his word or his will from us. He wants us to know that. Look what he says here. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. He's saying, in essence, I didn't make my speech real flowery. I wanted it to be basic and simple so that anyone could understand it. Verse 2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's the gospel, very simply. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Why? He tells us, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And see, this is what troubles me so much, and what's happening across the landscape of America today in so many churches. We've got all these eloquent preachers who are telling cute little stories and jokes all the time, and they're not preaching the word. And he's saying, I don't want your faith to rest on my wisdom, but on God's power. And when people preach the word and preach it faithfully, you know the difference. And that's what he's talking about. And then he says in verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. All right, secret wisdom. But he's about to say, but it's been revealed. It's being opened up for us. God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's saying, so the people of this world, the people who are in the world, if you will, that are not of the Spirit, they don't get it. They don't get the mystery, or they wouldn't have killed Jesus. He says, however, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us. How? By his Spirit. Remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit? He said, I'm going to go away. But when I go away, I'm going to send you a comforter. And what will he do? He will guide you into all truth. So the Spirit is the one who reveals these mysteries to us. And listen to what he says. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So you want to know God's thoughts? You have to be a believer, have the Spirit of God indwelling you, who guides us into the truth of the Father. And then he says, verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world. Praise the Lord for that. You want the spirit of the world? That's a spirit of evilness. We have not received that spirit, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we may understand what God has freely given us. See, I think it's important for us as believers to not only know this book, but to understand the truths of this book. To get to know God and His character and His ways. And He reveals that to us through the power of His Spirit. Again, He is not wanting to keep His will from us. He is not a God that can't be known. Like Allah, the God of Islam, a Muslim person never really knows their standing before Him. They never know until the afterlife whether their good deeds have been enough to merit salvation. But see, we have the true God who has revealed His Son to us and has given His Spirit to us to guide us into truth and to reveal these mysteries to us so that we can walk in understanding. And that's what Paul is saying to these Galatians. He's saying Christ has been clearly portrayed to you as crucified. Again, the division between chapters here is not inspired. He's gone right from this idea of saying Christ died for nothing if you can be saved by following the law. And then he's saying, but you should know that Christ did die because it's like on this placard right in front of you. It's been portrayed to you that way. It has been taught to you, and it has been taught through the power of the Holy Spirit. Go with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 15 for just a minute. I want you to see what the Bible talks about as far as what should be taking place in churches today. And the way that I teach is known as expository teaching. It's where you go through a book of the Bible and you explain it verse by verse. And the idea comes from what happened in the early church and what happened in synagogues before that. And in Acts 13:15, we see where Paul and his friends have been in the synagogue, and it says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Now, the word there for encouragement in the Greek is paraklesis, and it really has a twofold meaning, if you will. Now again, what happened in the synagogue? They went into the synagogue and a scroll would be read. You remember when Jesus went into the synagogue and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, remember, in Nazareth? And he read from the scroll, and when he was through, he rolled it up and he handed it back to the attendant. Every week in synagogues all around the world, the scrolls are read. And so what happens every week, and what was happening here 2,000 years ago, Paul would go into a town and he would go into the synagogue and they would bring the scroll out for the reading for that week. And it would be read. And then, like the leaders asked Paul, if you have a message of encouragement for us, would you give it? Now in the Greek, what it means is two things. The first is this idea of exposition or expository words. So what they are saying is, can you exposit what you just read? Meaning, can you explain it? But then the second part of that is exhortation. So you have exposition and exhortation. And this is what should be happening in churches today. You should have pastors preaching through the Bible. They should read the passage. They should then explain the passage, which is expository preaching. Then they should give the exhortation, which is the application. So you read it. You discuss what does it mean. And then the next thing is, how do I apply that to my life? And that's what I try to do week after week after week. And that's what Paul is concerned about. And that's what Paul has been doing. And I guarantee you, that's what he did in the church in Galatia. Now, there's one more passage I want to go to. Let me get back here. I want you to go with me to Nehemiah 8:8. Because what we're seeing here, as I said, what was happening in the synagogues is really nothing new. And we see in Nehemiah as well, when a book of the law is found, they take it and read it. And it's funny, the people stood all day for the word to be read. And some of you may get antsy in here after an hour and 15 minutes and think, man, is he ever going to shut up? You know, but these people, they had a hunger for the law to be read to them, and they read it all day. Now listen what it says in Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning why, so that the people could understand what was being read. Like I always say, it's not rocket surgery. You know, you don't have to be a brain Spurgeon to get this right. Go to verse 12. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy. Why? Because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. And that's how Paul was. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and he wanted people to understand what had been presented to them. And he's saying to them, I can't believe, based on my reading and exposition of the word and exhortation of the word, that you have so quickly departed from the truth and have turned away from grace and put yourself back under the law. And he is really hammering them, because he's saying, I know I got it right, and I know I made it clear to you, so why are you turning away from this? All right, back to Galatians 3. Before your very eyes, verse 1, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now, let me just make a point here before I make the point that Paul is making. I want to give a preliminary point, if you will. And that is the idea that we, when God saves us, what does He do? How does He give us spiritual life? I would submit to you, what He does is He gives us life through the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the life of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And He lives that life through us, which is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2:20. There are some people who would have you believe that you get saved and then sometime later you get the Holy Spirit. That is not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that when you are saved, you have the Spirit. And if you are unsaved, you don't have the Spirit. Now let me give you a couple of passages. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul writes, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body," meaning the body of Christ, "whether Jews or Greeks," in other words, Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter, "slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." So we have been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. That happens at the moment of salvation. Now let me give you another passage. Go with me to Romans 8, verse 9. He says, "You, however," Paul again writing, "you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So it couldn't be more clear. If you belong to Christ, if you are in Him, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And He comes in to stay. Now, can you grieve the Holy Spirit? Certainly you can, by sinning. But does He leave us? No, for He promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." All right, so back to Galatians 3. He makes the point, in essence, in kind of the reverse way. He says, "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law?" The idea is you did receive the Spirit as believers. But he's asking, did you do that by observing the law? Were you good enough? Were you able to clean up your life enough so that you were worth saving? Well, if that were the case, Paul wouldn't have written Romans 5:8, which said that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, He died. Was there anything in you that was worth saving? Wasn't anything worth saving in me. While I was yet a sinner, He chose to die for me. And that's what he's saying. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Or by believing what you heard? What's he writing about? Faith. Salvation by grace because God chose us, and we don't know why, but he did it because of his great grace. He saves us by grace through faith, which is why Paul said, "And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast." Verse 3. "Are you so foolish?" And listen to the comparison he gives here. "After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Which one of those is the higher of the two? The Spirit of God." He says, you started out so well with the Spirit of God, understanding that you were saved by grace, and now look what you've done. You've dropped down to thinking human effort can maintain your salvation for you. And he's saying, how absurd. Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Peter writes about this. Go with me to 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 3. I love the way he puts this. First Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice, He has given. What is that? A gift. I like the way the ESV puts this verse. It says this, He has caused us to be born into a new birth. God did it. He brought about our salvation. He has caused us to be reborn into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. All right? Remember, Paul wrote that we are co-heirs with Christ. Everything that He won on the cross, since we are co-heirs with Him, we share. So we have this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And then notice what it says. Kept in heaven by you. Is that what it says? No. No. See, if our salvation was maintained by our good works, it would say, kept in heaven by us. Because we're maintaining it. And He says, no, not at all. It's kept for you. Now, why is that? Because we're incapable of keeping it ourselves. We were incapable of saving ourselves, and we are incapable of keeping our salvation. Why? Because we're human. And then He says, who, referring to the believer, through faith, again, not through works, through faith, are shielded by God's power. Okay? Not your power, not my power. Shielded by God's power. For how long? Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What He means is the coming of the Lord. When our ultimate salvation takes place and we're ever going to be with Him. Then He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These trials have come. Why? So that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Notice He doesn't say that your works may be refined, but that your faith may be refined and proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed, meaning when He comes back. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving what? The goal of your faith. The salvation of your souls. You see, it's all about faith. The goal of the faith, not works, is the ultimate salvation of the soul. And that's what Peter is writing about. And that's what Paul is talking about. All right, back to Galatians chapter 3. And he's saying how absurd this is. Having started out with the Spirit, now you're trying to maintain it through works. Verse 4. Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Well, what have they suffered? They've suffered because of their faith. Now, isn't it tempting when you suffer because of your faith to maybe hedge your bets a little? Maybe not be quite so bold. I mean, we see that sometimes in people's lives. Hopefully we don't do that. But that may be what's taking place here. It's kind of like Paul confronting Peter. Peter living like the Jews when the Jews from Jerusalem came down to see him, when he had been living like the Gentiles with the Gentiles. And Paul calls him a hypocrite for that. Even Peter compromised it. And that's what the Galatians are doing here. Verse 5. Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Or because you believe what you heard? So again, he's saying, God gave you his spirit, and he has done miracles among you. And is he doing that because you're so great and you lived up to the law? Or because of your faith in believing what was shared with you? Go with me to Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 16. Romans 10:16. Paul writes, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message," which means we got to get the message right. Comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. It's his word we're sharing. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I asked, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And then listen what Isaiah says. Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Now you tell me salvation is about you, and I'm going to read the words of Isaiah to you. Because there are none who seek after God. God seeks after us. And Jesus was sent to seek and to save those who were lost. And Paul is saying, in essence, the same thing here in Galatians. It is not about us. And it is not about our works. It is about the message having been preached to us. Saving faith having been given to us. And I believe the heart is regenerated, and then we confess him as Lord. For the Bible says that without the Spirit, we cannot declare Jesus as Lord. So it is about him, and he receives great glory from that. All right, back to Galatians 3. So in these first few verses of Galatians 3, Paul, in essence, has been giving us an argument for salvation by grace from kind of a personal experience, what these people have personally experienced, what they have heard preached to them, and what they have believed. And now we're about to see him give an argument from Abraham. And it's interesting because the Judaizers, remember, are trying to get these new believers, these Gentile believers, to follow the Jewish law. And now here is Paul arguing against them, Paul a Pharisee, about to bring up the name of Abraham, who's like was the very first Jew, if you will, the very first Hebrew. And he's about to use him as an example to say that he's right. That Paul is right, that salvation is by grace alone. So he says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I want to go to Romans chapter 4 for a minute. Romans 4, 1. And I want to look at a few verses here. The same kind of thing apparently was going on in Rome when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. And here's what he says in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Why? Because God would say, you're wrong. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's an accounting term. It's like there was a debt that needed to be paid. And Christ's righteousness was imputed to Abraham, and the account said paid in full. It was credited to him as righteousness. That's what it's talking about. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. Why? Because you've earned it. But as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Quoting from Psalm 32, he says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And then Paul makes a statement. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? In other words, is it only for Jews, or is it for Gentiles too? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised, or before? And then he answers the question. It was not after, but before. Case closed, basically, because Abraham was credited as righteousness before God instituted the rite of circumcision. And so why do the Jews keep bringing that up and bringing that up and saying that to the people in Rome and saying it to the people in Galatia? And that's the case that Paul is building. All right, back to Galatians 3, but not for long. Consider Abraham, he believed God, verse 6, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then, all right, he wants them to understand something, so this is important. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Whoa. Those who believe are children of Abraham. That's a heavy-duty statement, because remember, the Jews took great pride in the fact that they descended from Abraham. And remember, I read last week that John the Baptist said to the Jews, big deal, God can take these stones and turn them into children of Abraham. And here Paul is saying, believers, whoever they are children of Abraham, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. It makes no difference. Whether they're free or slave, it makes no difference. Man or woman, it makes no difference. Understand this. Go with me to Romans chapter 9 for just a minute, starting with verse 6, because he makes the same point here. He's talking about God's sovereign choice in salvation and his heart beating for the salvation of the Jews. And he says in verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Well, try telling a Jew that. Again, they take pride in being descended from Israel. Nor because they are all his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. The children of the promise. And we're going to talk more about that later in this lesson. But what is he saying? We are children of Abraham if we believe. And he talks in Romans 11 about how we as Gentiles have been grafted in to the olive tree, representing Israel. All right, back to Galatians. So he says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. And then I love what he says in verse 8. The scripture foresaw. It's like the scripture is a person with a capital S. The scripture foresaw. Well, does the scripture foresee? Now keep your finger there and go to John 1, verse 1. Remember what John wrote? In the beginning was what? The Word, the Scriptures. And the Word, the Scriptures, was with God, and the Word was God. And He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Look at verse 14. The Word, the Scriptures, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. In the Greek there, the word for dwelling is the idea of a tabernacle. God came and pitched His tent with us. He made His tabernacle with us. But the idea is you cannot separate the Lord Jesus from the Word. He is the Word. He personifies the Word. So when Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8, the Scripture foresaw, he's talking about Jesus. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. I've had people say many times to me, well, do you think that Abraham understood that there was going to be a Messiah? That Jesus would come? Do you think he understood all this stuff? Yes. Because we're told right here, the Scripture foresaw this, and the Scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. He understood the gospel. And what was that gospel? We're told, all nations will be blessed through you. God is going to do something special through the Hebrew nation, but it is not going to be just for Hebrews. It is going to be for people from every nation around the world. An amazing thing. I think he understood a lot of what we understand. And he looked forward to that time that the Messiah would come to bless people out of every nation in the same way that we look back to the cross. Abraham looked forward to the cross. Verse 9. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham. And then he calls him the man of faith. So often Abraham is called the father of faith. It's interesting that he's called that because there are times when he did not exhibit much faith. Right? I mean, he lied a couple of times about who his wife was for fear of his own, losing his own life. Told a half-truth because she was his half-sister. Said that she was his sister because he was afraid he might be killed. But he doesn't show faith in those circumstances, does he? He doesn't trust God in those circumstances. And yet, he's called the father of faith. Here he's called the man of faith. Did God jerk his salvation away from him? No, absolutely not. And what do we see in Hebrews chapter 11? In the roll call of faith, we see all these Old Testament saints. Is there any mention of their sin? Not one. Why? Because Jesus died for it, and not only died for it to pay the price as a sacrificial lamb, but he also was the scapegoat who took the sins away outside the camp. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And see, I love what James wrote, that these guys in the Old Testament were men just like us. And see, that's how I know, that's one way that I know that this book is written by the hand of God. Because if man had written it, we would have all these Old Testament saints and we would only see their good side. But God showed us they're people just like us, but people that he could use for his glory. Now, verse 10, what we're about to see in the next several verses is an argument for salvation by grace from like the only other alternatives or the only alternatives that could be out there. So the only way, in essence, what he's about to build, and let me just share this with you from the get-go. What he's about to say is you are either saved by faith, by grace through faith, or you're saved by your perfect obedience. Notice I didn't say just obedience. Your perfect obedience. So if you've ever committed one sin, if you've ever had one thought outside the will of God, then you can throw that alternative out. So what he's about to do now is build the case for one or the other. He starts out, verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do what? Everything written in the book of the law. Well, is that what it says? Is that what the Bible teaches us? That we have to follow everything in the law? Well, Paul certainly thought so. Well, let's go look. Turn to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Well, I tell you, if I'd been standing there, I think it would have been hard to have said amen to that. All 613 laws, you got to follow every one of them. Go with me to Jeremiah 11, starting with verse 1. Jeremiah 11, 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. So yes, the Bible teaches that if you want to stand before a holy and righteous God, the only way to do it is to be saved by faith or to be perfect in and of yourself. And see, that's what Paul was writing about when he said that the righteousness of Christ was imputed or credited to Abraham because of his faith. Christ came to live up to the law perfectly on our behalf and died as the Lamb for us so that his righteousness could then be imputed to our account. So to stand before God, you're either going to be perfect in your own right, which we know is impossible, or you will be perfect because Jesus died for you. That's it. Those are the only alternatives. Back to Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And then he says clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. Why? Because we came into the world conceived in sin with a propensity toward sin. We came into the world fallen. It was impossible for us to live up to the law. And then he says, because the righteous will live how? By faith. Now remember, I shared with you at the very beginning that Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews are the three books that Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in. And Paul, this is where Paul quotes it in Galatians. So I want you to turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2 for a minute, starting with verse 1. And if you have a hard time finding it, it's right after Nahum. Habakkuk 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it what? Plain, like Paul was saying, make it clear, make it simple, make it plain on tablets, kind of like the placard right in front of you, so that a herald may run with it. That means somebody running with it, so that it's so plain that you can see it when they run by. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. And then it says, verse 4, see, he is puffed up. Now the he there is referring to the king of Babylon and Babylon in general, which is about to have a downfall. So see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. So he contrasts Babylon with those who live by faith. And then he says, but the righteous will live by his faith. So Paul is quoting this to these Gentiles. and he's quoting from a Hebrew book to them. And he's saying, the message has not changed. The message has always been salvation by faith, not by works. All right, back to Galatians. He says, verse 11 again, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith, not law, not works, not anything else you want to put in there. By faith. That's how the righteous will live. Verse 12. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. It's kind of like the idea of, if you're going to get saved by following the law, you better live up to every single one of them. Keep your finger there and go with me to Leviticus 18 for a minute, starting with verse 1. Leviticus 18:1 says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Now, so what is Paul saying? He's saying, in essence, that if you could live up to the law, you would be able to live by them. But you would have to live according to every single one of them, and if you ever fail in one point, you're toast. So that's the alternative that he is giving them. All right, back to Galatians 3. The man who does these things will live by them. And then he goes on in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. All right, what was the curse of the law? The law was that if you fail in one point, you die. And so Christ comes along to redeem us from that curse. Now, what does it mean to be redeemed? It means that a price is paid. It means that we were slaves, and Christ came along and bought us. How did he buy us? He bought us with his blood, which is perfect because he never sinned. So he bought us, he redeemed us out of slavery, and we belong to him. How did he do it? He became, in essence, a curse for us. As Paul wrote in Corinthians, he became sin for us, or a sin offering for us, because our good works were not enough. We didn't have anything good enough to pay the price. We needed someone perfect to pay the price. Someone who had lived up to the law perfectly on our behalf. And he became a curse for us. And he explains that by saying, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Well, where does that come from? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. Deuteronomy 21:22. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Amazing, isn't it? That Jesus was willing to be hung on a tree, to be cursed for us, that we might receive his righteousness. Back to Galatians, verse 14. He redeemed us. Okay, you didn't redeem yourself. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to Gentiles, those who were outside the camp, through the Messiah, Jesus. Go to Romans 8, verse 3 for a minute. Paul makes it so clear here in Romans chapter 8 as to why Jesus did what he did. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. In other words, the law couldn't save us because we were sinful and we could not live up to it. The law was powerless to save us, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Talking about believers. The righteous requirements of the law were met by Jesus. And when we have faith in him, his righteousness becomes ours, because it was impossible for us to live up to the law. And that's why Paul is saying, you are so foolish to think that you were saved by grace and now you can maintain it by works of the law. It's like spitting in Christ's face again. It's like the writer of Hebrews says, it's like crucifying him over and over and over again and putting him to public disgrace. Back to verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And it's like saying, even to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith, let me say it again, by faith, we might receive what? The promise of the Spirit. Now again, here is Paul writing to these Gentile believers. Paul, a Pharisee, talking about things that Jews understood well. And he's writing about Abraham, and he's writing about the promise that was given to Abraham that all the world would be blessed through him. And the Gentiles don't understand it the way that a Jew would understand it. So I want to spend a little time tonight talking about the covenant that God gave Abraham, because it's important for us as believers in Jesus to understand the covenant. Because when we talk about the faith of Abraham, we're talking about his faith in the covenant, not his faith in the law, which came 430 years after he lived. Jews today, like I shared a few weeks ago, have morphed Judaism into this my good works outweighing my bad works, and if I have enough good works, I'll be saved. That's never what Judaism was intended to be, and it is not what God instituted through Abraham. God gave him a covenant. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, starting with verse 1, we see the call of Abraham, and we see the first idea of this covenant coming about. It says in verse 1, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" Well, where is Abraham at the time? He's in Ur of the Chaldeans. Do you know where that is? Present-day Iraq, in the Fertile Crescent area known as Mesopotamia. He's way over there, way to the east of Israel. And God, in essence, is saying, "Abraham, I'm going to give you," his name is Abram at this point, "I'm going to give you a promise." But in essence, there are some preconditions to this promise. And the preconditions are, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. The New Testament tells us he didn't know where he was going. And in essence, God is asking for what? Obedience before understanding. Have you ever said to God, "God, I'll do what you're telling me to do, but just tell me why you want me to do it." And God says, "No. You obey, and the understanding comes after that." And Abraham was shown where he was to go once he started walking. And God gave these preconditions before he gave him the covenant. So Abraham starts walking. And then God says in verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So that's the beginning of it, where God gives him the first inkling of this covenant. But then in chapter 15, turn there with me if you will, we see what is known as the striking of the covenant. It's the idea of a blood covenant. And it's the kind of thing that still happens in Bedouin society to this day. And God is about to strike this covenant with Abraham. Verse 1 says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield.'" Remember, we talked about that we are shielded by God's power. 1 Peter chapter 1 that we read tonight. He says, "I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus," one of his servants. And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And trust me, they didn't have the pollution that we have. I guarantee you, he saw a bunch of stars up there. And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." You won't be able to count them, Abraham. Abram believed the Lord. And he did a bunch of works and he got his righteousness, right? That's not what it says. Abraham believed the Lord and he, the Lord, credited it to him as righteousness. Not about works. It's about faith. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans? Abraham might have thought that he chose to start walking. And God says, no, I'm the one who brought you out. I did it. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Could he have blessed him in Ur? Yes. But what does he do? He uproots him and he takes him all the way over to Israel to give him that land. Why do you think he gave him that land? Well, let me ask you this. If you had a message to get out, wouldn't it make sense to take it to the very place that everyone who's traveling from Asia to Africa, from Europe to Africa, from Europe to Asia, and back and forth and back and forth would have to go through that one little country? If you wanted to get the message out, wouldn't you send your messenger there? Just by chance, God sends him there. Not hardly. Verse 8. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So he's wanting confirmation. The Lord doesn't argue with him. The Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, the word there for fell, where it says Abram fell, is the Hebrew word naphal, N-A-P-H-A-L, which means to cause to fall. The idea here is that God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And we're told that, I think, for a very specific reason, which you'll see in just a minute. So he is caused to fall into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain. Okay, you're not going to have to guess about this or hope. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. See, God is saying that the heathen nations, he's going to give them hundreds of years to repent. And when they don't repent, he's going to use his people as a sword of judgment against them. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now, I want to explain a little bit about this idea of a blood covenant, because it's important that we understand this. As I said, even to this day, there are blood covenants that are struck between Bedouin tribes. For example, if you have a young man who is betrothed to be married to a young woman from another tribe, they will have a big coming together at the time for the marriage ceremony, and the father of the bride and the father of the groom will come together to do what is known as striking a blood covenant. And here's what will take place. First, the father of the bride will go to a place where they have hewn kind of like a open area, like a they've chiseled out of the rock, like an area where you can stand in it that would hold liquid, okay, so you can step into it. They chisel that out of the rock, and the father of the bride takes a lamb, and he cuts the throat of the lamb, and he pours the blood into this open area that's been chiseled out. Then he takes his sandals off, and he has on a long white robe, and he steps into the blood, and he begins stamping his feet, and the blood is splashing up onto his robe. And in essence, what he is saying to the father of the groom is, if my daughter is not pure, if she is not a virgin, if she is not everything that I have said she is, may you slit my throat and stamp in my blood. And then he steps out of the blood. And then the father of the groom takes a lamb, and he slits the throat of the lamb, and he pours that blood into the trough. And then he takes off his sandals, and he steps in, and he begins to stamp his feet. And what he is saying is, if my son is not everything that I have proclaimed him to be, may this be done to me. May you slit my throat and stamp in my blood. That is the striking of a blood covenant, and it brings two families together in a very sincere, dramatic, and unbreakable way, if you will. And so what happens here? God strikes a covenant with Abraham. And lest we think that Abraham is capable of entering into the covenant and upholding his side of the covenant, God makes it clear to us that Abram was put into a deep sleep. Okay? The animals have been cut, and the blood has drained down into this trough or this blood path. And then we are told in verse 17 that a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now, do you remember when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt? Do you remember that there was a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night? Same thing here, representing the Lord God. And what does God do? He passes between the pieces. He walks through the blood path. And how many times does he do it? Twice. Once as the smoking fire pot, once as the flaming torch. As if to say, Abraham, I am going to live up to my covenant. I am going to bless the whole world through you. And typically a covenant is two people coming together saying, I'll uphold my end of the bargain, you uphold your end of the bargain. And if you don't uphold your end of the bargain, you can slit my throat and stamp in my blood. And God says, Abram was put into a deep sleep. And God walked through the blood path twice. Why? Because Abram was unable to live up to his end of the bargain. And when God stepped into that blood path the second time, he condemned his son to death on our behalf. And so God made a covenant with Abraham. And Paul brings up Abraham as his argument to say, remember, folks, even Abraham could not live up to the covenant. Even Abraham could not live up to the law. God stepped into the blood path twice. He sent His Son to die to redeem Abraham, the Hebrew of all Hebrews. And if Abraham was not saved by works, what makes you think you can be saved by works? Praise the Lord that God chose to uphold both ends of the covenant because we were incapable of doing so. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of the fact that You love us enough to send Your Son to die, even death on a cross, to become a curse for us on a tree, to shed His blood. Father, may we never cheapen grace by thinking we did something to deserve it. May we never forget the incredible price that was paid, that we may know You, that we may know Your Son, and that we may have His righteousness imputed to us. Father, we give You glory for Him. Thank You for His sacrifice. And Father, I pray that as we go from here tonight, You would just implant this message into our hearts, that we would remember the tremendous sacrifice that You gave and that Your Son gave. And we pray this in His name. Amen.